And I hope I got all the switches set right. We'll find out here shortly if Jimmy sticks out back there and gives me a big hand wave. I'll know I don't have the microphone on. It's my pleasure to once again stand before you and to try to bring a lesson to you. I'm glad to see that when they announced who was preaching tonight, that all of you didn't decide to go to Kettering or Haines Street or someplace like that. Don't know that I would have blamed you if you did. I put the title of my sermon up here on the board, and the first thing I got from my kids was criticism about the lettering wasn't straight, and I forgot to put part of it in. But as we go along tonight, I'm going to fill in the blank space between the quotes there. I've been wondering for some time about the direction in which the church is taking. And I've looked at some historical things and listened to preachers stand before us and talk about why aren't we converting people? Why aren't we having more people interested in the gospel than we have? And I look at the people among us, and there's good people here. There are people who are good examples of what Christians ought to be. But yet, those good examples don't seem to be gaining us any opportunities. And I wonder sometimes if it's like the parable of the sower, that while we live in this land of the Midwest, which is probably one of the most fertile in the country, and we look around about us and we see the corn 8 feet high and the soybeans at 50 bushels to the acre, yet the ground around here spiritually may not be as fertile as it is physically. But then on the other hand, I look at the church and I see battles have been fought for the last 50 years, the last 100 years. We have fought battles of liberalism. We fought battles of innovation. We fought battles among the denominations. And you look at the sermons and the printed material and tracts that we have in the rack and the Guardian of Truth that we get in our home and searching the scriptures and all of these other things, and it almost looks as if, you know, we're the battle-scarred old warrior, that we have fought all these battles and that we're continuing to fight these battles and we're kind of defending the church, if it will. It's almost as if we become obsessed with purifying the church. Certainly our mass media, the tracts and things like that, haven't helped us a whole lot on that, because we can find out what conservative churches are doing anywhere in the world, whereas maybe in the first century they were only concerned about the group that was among them and very seldom got news of what was happening elsewhere. And their battles were fought among themselves to prevent the innovations coming in and the false teachings and things of this sort. And it also seems as if we're obsessed with eliminating sin, and that our concentration may be in this area. I heard one individual say one time, probably the best way to eliminate sin in your life is to fill it with good things, to perform acts of righteousness. If you find out what is good and you go about doing that, there's not going to be any time for you to do any sinning. It's a full-time job trying to work righteousness. And maybe, like me, some of you have felt that we were trying to identify and define the church by the process of elimination. Rather than defining what the church is, we stand up here and we talk about what the church is not. And we talk about why the Baptists and why the Methodists and why the Catholics and why all the other denominations are not the church that's defined in the Bible. And yet maybe we don't get down to really defining what it is. And I thought about sending my kid to the store. And if I tell him to get a loaf of bread, there's not really much problem with that, is there? But if I sit down and I begin to list everything that's in that store that I don't want him to buy and just leave out the bread, that individual or that child of mine has problems trying to bring back from the store what I want. And maybe we've been along this line a little bit also, where we're defining what it is not without yet really getting down into it. We stand up here and in our classes and we talk about scriptural authority. And we talk about people like Noah, and we say that God specified for Noah to build that ark out of gopher wood. And when God specified gopher wood, that eliminated anything else. I'm persuaded that if we specify and we preach and we teach and we find out what the gospel is, we don't have to worry about anything else. If we know what it is, then when something comes up that it isn't, we can tell what it is. I think it was Brother Warnock, when he was here the first time, talking about automobiles. And he said he may see one of these little foreign cars driving down the road down here. He said it might not be able to tell you it's a Maserati, because it doesn't know what a Maserati looks like, and I'm not sure I do either. But one thing for sure, I can tell you it wasn't a Volkswagen, because I know what a Volkswagen looks like. And if we get to the point where we will study the scriptures and learn what the truth is, we're going to be able to spot what isn't the truth, because we've got a good handle on identifying exactly what the Bible says. Okay, with these few introductory remarks then, let's go back to the Bible and find out just what the early church did. You know, Brother Warnick and other people have stood up here and talked about the old Jerusalem gospel. Well, I've left that blank because there's three gospels, if you allow me to use the plural here, that I want to talk about tonight. And let's look and see what these men of the New Testament preached. And the first blank I would want to fill in here is the old Mars Hill Gospel. Many of you will immediately recognize that Mars Hill was the place where the Apostle Paul went and preached a very good lesson there. If you will turn with me to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, where this particular sermon is located, and let's see what Paul had to say to these individuals. Okay, Paul was in Athens, the place to the Areopagus, and he was passing among all of these different idols that these individuals had here. And finally, when he had viewed all of these things, he began midway through the 22nd verse of the 17th chapter. He says, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that ye are very religious." In other words, Paul had this impression from these people that they were very religious. Maybe some of us have had that same perception in among the people that we actually work with. Now, whether they are religious in the true sense of what religion is, in the Bible sense, or not, it is questionable, certainly as it was here. These men of Athens were religious, but they weren't religious in the correct sense. They weren't following after truth. He says, "For as I passed along you and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God." And then he goes on to say, he says, "What therefore ye worship in ignorance." And so Paul here is addressing his speech on Mars Hill to ignorant people. Now, I don't mean ignorant in the terms that they didn't have any common sense or they didn't have any ability to understand what Paul was going to say. But they were ignorant in certain things. Most of us in this building are ignorant about nuclear physics, but we're smart in some other things. These individuals here happened to be ignorant about this God that they were worshiping. They didn't know how to worship him, didn't even know who he was, because they called him an unknown God. And he says, "You worship him in ignorance." He says, "This is the God that I what?" He says, "This is the God that I am going to set forth to you." So if we ever come across any individuals, and certainly there are those out there, maybe we've already run across them, who are not religious, who are have no idea what the Bible says, they would be classified as these same ignorant people, ignorant about God, ignorant about what he wants, ignorant about what he teaches, ignorant about what he reveals. And maybe we ought to be using the same approach that Paul preaches here. He says, "This God is the one that I'm going to describe, or this that I'm going to set forth for you." And he starts out, he says, "The God that made the world." And here he sets forth God as the creator. As we talk to people who are perhaps evolutionists or something like that, they have an idea foreign to what the Bible says about how things were created. But yet the Bible tells us that this God, the one that Paul is talking about here, is the creator. He has done all things. He has made everything that we have. And he says he had made the world and all things therein, and he, being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. In other words, this God is invisible. He's not going to be here upon this earth. He's not going to have this image. In fact, you won't find him here as the Athenians were looking for him. You know, they had some idea that these gods that they had were physical beings, and that they had a dwelling, and that they ate and they slept and they drank the same as men. One thing we notice that Paul didn't do here is he didn't say, okay, now here's Zeus. Now here is why Zeus is not the god that made the world. Now over here's Apollo, and here is all these other gods that may have been enshrined here in these images, and hope that through downgrading or telling why these different idols were not the god of the Bible, that they could find him on their own. He says, I don't really have to tell them why Zeus isn't the one. If I set forth God, they are automatically going to know. So if I tell them the truth, and this is what Paul starts out to do here. So he says, he is the God that made the earth. He doesn't dwell with hands, and he is not served by men's hands as though he needed anything. And here again, these people had the idea that in order for these gods to survive, they had to supply them with things. They supplied them with grain, they supplied them with money, all of these things. But yet this God who has done all of these things wasn't in the same category. And he says, he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now, the people of Athens and the people who have worshipped these idols oftentimes split up the responsibilities, if you will, of these false gods. There was a god of the rivers, there was a god of the land, a god of the sky, god of the wind, things of this sort. But yet he says, this single God that I'm talking to you about gives life to all things. He causes everything to happen. He is not split up, if you will. And he says he's made one of every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth, and having determined their appointed season and the bounds of their habitation. In other words, God not only created this now, he has set everything into motion. And here you are, in effect, attributing these facts to all these other various gods. And the truth of the matter is that this one God has set it up. Okay, and he says also, he set this up that men should seek God. And he says, really, man is a religious being. He is always looking for something to worship. And the crux of the matter is that they should seek after him. And this God wants worship. We know from other scriptures in the New Testament that God is not willing that any should perish. It's his desire that men seek after him. And finally he says, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as certain of your poets have said. So somewhere in the secular literature, their poets had alluded to this one particular God. But you see what Paul is doing, he's taking God and he's showing them that God is deserving of their worship, whereas their other false gods are not, because God has created things, he has set things in motion, and he has given life to them. Once he has described this God, he says, now we are his offspring. God has created us. As we look at the book of Genesis that we just finished studying on Wednesday night, and we see that God created the world, he created the animals, he created the beings, he created man, and he created woman, and has made us his offspring, because Genesis says we were made in his image. We are the offspring of God. God has given us everything that we have. And it says, therefore, we ought not to think of the Godhead like unto gold or silver or stone. Inanimate objects. If we are the image of God and we are alive and we're able to think, and we're able to have passions and desires and thoughts, then why is it that we want to think of God as a stone? Something that isn't alive. So he's, again, bringing these people up to speed, if you will, from the truth. And he says, now, finally, the times of ignorance, going back to this thing. You didn't know how to worship God. I've described to you this living God. I've told you why he desires worship. He says, the times of ignorance, God winked at. If we look back at the Old Testament, we know that there were a lot more people around on this earth than just the Jews. And God revealed himself to the Jews and maybe perhaps to some of the Gentiles through the same way he did before the Mosaic Law. But ignorance was winked at, or ignorance was overlooked. But he says, those times have gone. He says, now he commands every man, that all men everywhere should repent. And he should repent inasmuch as this same God who brought all of this stuff into being, all of this stuff into creation, has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And there's the word, I think, that really keys the whole thing. He's not going to judge the world in sinlessness. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. It's not just enough to eliminate sin. We have to go about doing the works, doing the righteousness that God has revealed to us. And that's going to be the judgment. The book of Romans says that we're going to be judged according to the deeds that we do in the body. We may not do sin, but if we don't do righteousness, then we've done nothing, which is the same as sin. God is not going to take us into heaven for doing nothing. Okay, and this judgment that he has appointed and will bring about, he says, will be brought about by the man whom he hath ordained, and whereof he hath given all men assurance that he has raised him from the dead. So he goes to the point that God has created things, God has planned things, God has prophesied things, and now he is going to judge things, and that judgment is going to be a man, and that man that Paul is alluding to here is Christ. And he says, in that he has raised him from the dead. And herein is the crux of the gospel. Jesus has overcome death, and that has opened the gate for us. Never before has a man been raised from the dead, never to die again. But it's our example that it can be done, and it has been done. And that's our hope for the future. So that was the old Mars Hill gospel, that God is behind everything, and that he has sent his Son, and he sent his Son as a sacrifice for us. The second sermon that I want to look at, and again, we could put this in here and use the terms that have been used, the Jerusalem gospel. And the Jerusalem gospel, the sermon that we look at there, is found in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the apostles, of course, had come together in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit had filled them, and they had come down and began to preach and to teach the people that were there. And, of course, the miracles that followed. But finally, when all of these things happened, Peter got up and began to preach. Now, as we're well aware, Pentecost was a time of the Jews coming to Jerusalem. One of the three times a year that they had to come to worship. And the people that Peter talked to, there were Jewish people. And if you'll allow me, let's just simply say that they were tutored people. We know from the New Testament that the purpose for the law of Moses, the purpose for the Old Testament, was a schoolmaster or a tutor, and its purpose was to bring the Jews to Christ. These people that Peter is talking to here are not ignorant people. They weren't worshiping idols. Perhaps some of their worship was vain if we take a look at what happened to a lot of the Jews in the Old Testament when they began to slide off the path and come back on. But these were not religiously ignorant people. They were aware that God had made the heavens and had made the earth, had created everything that was there. They were aware that there was only one God. So they were farther down the path then than perhaps these people who were here on Mars Hill. So Peter's argument that he makes here in Acts chapter 2, again, is not one of saying, here's what's wrong with Judaism. Here's what's wrong with the Old Testament religion. But a matter of what is right with Christianity. And one of the first arguments he makes is in verse 16 of chapter 2. He says, but this is that which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel. So his first argument is to Scripture. It was to their intelligence about Scripture rather than their ignorance of the Scripture. And he says, look, people, here's what your prophets have been telling you. This is that. This is the fulfillment of what Joel was talking about. Some of the things were, he would pour his spirit upon all flesh. Sons and daughters would prophesy. Young men would see visions. Old men would see dreams. And he says, and even on the servants and on my handmaidens in those days will I pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. But the day of the Lord come, and great and notable day, and it shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Peter is pointing to the events of that day and says, your religion in the past is what has pointed you towards this. And then he goes on, he says, now, the reason for this day is that one man, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. And he says he was approved by mighty works and wonders. He says, now you've seen for 33 years, well, maybe 3 years, because of that was about the length of time of Jesus' ministry, that here is a man who has walked among you. He has taught you. He has worked miracles among you. And he says he is approved of God by the wonders and signs which God, the one that you worship, did by him or through him. It says, even as ye yourselves know. And now you have taken this individual who has been approved of God, and you have delivered him by the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God, and you did by the hands of lawless men crucify him and slay him. And what's Peter telling them? He's telling them that this man, this whole event here, has been prophesied. And this is what they told you. And you have taken the one who was prophesied, and you have lawlessly, indiscriminately, taken his life and slayed him. And he says, even though you did this, now God has raised him up. The same God that you've been worshiping now since the law of Moses, the same God that was revealed to the prophets, same God that was revealed to the patriarchs. This God has raised him up. And he says, lose the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be holding in it. And it goes on to talk about the prophecy to David and things of this sort. But what I want to really get to then is when it gets over around verse 36, finally the conclusion he is making is that this is the man that has been prophesied. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God, here's the one that you worship again, has done what? Has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And notice the use of the word God in here. You know, this is the argument that he's making. Now, to bring this down to what we may see today, we may find religious people who are in denominationalism, who are not worshiping Buddha, or are not worshiping Muhammad, but who in fact believe that they are worshiping the one true God. And we may have to use these same arguments to them. But notice that Peter goes back to Scripture. And he makes the positive statement that this God has done this and has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, today we may have to make a similar argument in saying that this Bible and this truth that is taught in the Bible has caused thus and so not to be true, rather than going back and pointing fingers and calling names and things of this sort. And we may have to use this, or should use, I should say, this scriptural argument. In the last sermon that I want to look at, or the Old Jerusalem Gospel here, and some of you people from West Virginia and Kentucky will like this one, we'll talk about the Old Mountain Gospel. And if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 5, here is a sermon of quite length that was preached by Jesus himself. And if you have some of the Bibles that are in the pulpits, I think it's a good idea to just to take a look at these few chapters here and look at the headings of the topics that Jesus had to speak about. But remember here now that Jesus is not talking to ignorant people. Certainly these people were tutored, perhaps as some of the Jews were back then, but these are the people who were his disciples. Certainly there were more than just the 12 that we later know as the apostles, but these were followers of Jesus. They came to listen to him. In chapter 5, he talks about the Beatitudes and talks about the character of individuals. He talks about them in verse 13, about them being the salt of the earth. And in being the salt of the earth, they will be the ones who will save the earth, who will be examples to us. They are the light of the world. The disciples who listen to what Jesus had to say would be the ones that and would show the way. You know, I like to go deer hunting every now and then. And you always stay up in the woods till the last little bit of light till you can't see any further, and then you got 3 or 4 miles to walk back to your truck. And you like that little flashlight, because there's rocks and trees and brambles and all kinds of things that can get in your road if you don't have something to see. And this is what the disciples of Jesus were to be. They were to be the ones that guided them through the rough ways. They were the light of the world. In verse 17, he talks about the Old Testament law up through about verse 20. And he says that he didn't come to destroy anything, but he came to fulfill it. And he's simply saying that I am the one that has been prophesied to you. And then he begins to deal with us as individuals. Talks about his attitude towards anger in verse 21 through verse 26. And he talks there about you should not be angry with your brother. In fact, you should try to make up. You should be reconciled in verse 24, agreeing with adversaries, and how we ought to control ourselves with respect to anger. His attitude towards adultery, and now it's not just the physical act of adultery, but the fact that we think about it. And as we get down a little bit on into this, we'll see why that attitude is so important. But he simply states that if we think about it, and we think about sin, and think about committing it, we might as well go ahead and do it, because the thing that causes it all, the person's drives or his attitude, is what will lead him to it anyhow. His attitude about divorce, you know, the first institution that was set up back in the Garden of Eden was the man-woman relationship and how we ought to handle that. And he's dealing with our personal life. His attitude towards oaths, the love for one's enemies, how that we should not hate our enemies, but we should love them and try to do them. In chapter 6, he talks about almsgiving or charity or what have you. and what attitudes we ought to have there. It ought to be something that we do it because we want to do it, not because we want to be seen doing it. We don't aren't the type of people that should try to build ourselves up, so to speak, by the works that we do. The same thing on prayer in verse 5 of chapter 6. That our prayers are between us and God. It's not something that we do for show. We want people to pat us on the back and say how good an individual we are. Probably some of the best people in the world do all their works and never get any credit for it. In verse 16 of chapter 7, he talks about fasting. And again, the idea of being hypocritical about it. Fasting may be a good thing to do, but you don't do it simply because you want somebody to see you doing it. Our treasures, you know. Why are we here on this earth? Is it so that we can lay up treasures? So that we can gather up gold? So we can bury our coffee cans in the backyard? Or stick money in the bank? He said, no, you lay up your treasures in heaven. These things that benefit us spiritually. And the light of the body, he says, the light of the body is the eye. He says, if your eye be single, then the whole body shall be full of light. Now, this was the point I wanted to get to a little bit ago when we were talking about the idea of adultery. If your eye is determined to commit adultery, then the body is going to follow. And I think this, again, illustrates a point that I think we need to make, that if we can keep our eyes on the truth, and we can keep our eyes on righteousness and do it, then sin can't get in. We certainly need to be aware of sin, but if we concentrate on sin and its descriptions more than we concentrate on what's right, then just the mere exposure to it can cause us to maybe go ahead and commit it or not to do anything. As I said before, if our eye is focused upon righteousness, then we will do those things which are righteous. But if we focus it on sin or the elimination of sin, and we eliminate it, but yet we don't do anything. Talks about trying to serve two masters. Care and anxiety. Another subtitle that they have here, that as Christians, you know, our hopes and our aspirations should be on those things which are heavenly. And the things which are of this earth, God will take care of. There will be the food, there will be the drink, there will be the things that are necessary. And we really shouldn't concern ourselves a whole lot about those things. Our attitude towards others and judging them. Our quest for knowledge. What we need to look for. And again, is our quest for knowledge to find out what's wrong with something? Or should our quest for knowledge be to find out what's right with something? And do those things which are right. Think about that a while. The narrow gate. How that all people can't accept the things that Jesus was teaching. It's the same thing as we talked about earlier, the parable of the sower. There's good ground and there's barren ground. And there are only going to be some people who will be the good ground. And that narrow gate is the same as the good ground. There aren't going to be very many of them. In verse 15, then, he talks about the tree is known by its fruit. What does it bear? Does it bear righteous fruit? Does it bear sinful fruit? Or does it bear anything at all? Our righteousness is going to be manifested by the type of things that we do, the type of example that we are. And finally, he sums it all up in verse 21 of chapter 7. He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Action. The will of God is righteous. And that's what we're to do. And again, if we do the will of God and try to find out what it is and constantly doing it, sin's not going to overtake us. And finally, in the latter part of this, he says, those that listen to all this, he likens them unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and those that don't listen to it have been likened unto a wise man that built on the sand. And I think we all have been in the young Bible classes where we sang the song about the wise man built his house upon the rock. And the rains came and the floods descended upon it and it stood. And we all know what happened to the man that built his house upon the sand. So his message to his disciples then is to do those things which are right. Build your character in right ways. Be examples to others. Don't be people that other people won't like. But in all three of these particular sermons, there is a conclusion drawn by each one of them. And that conclusion is pretty much the same. Paul, when he concluded his sermon on Mars Hill, talked about the resurrection from the dead. He talked about the hope that had been extended to each and every individual. We all know that we are physically going to die. There is no way around it. Nobody has passed through it yet. But one man, and that was Jesus. And so with his example, we know that there is a hope for the life hereafter. Peter, in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, when the people were convicted that they had slain the Lord, asked, "What must we do?" And Peter told them what to do. He said they needed to repent and they needed to be baptized, and that baptism was for the remission of sin so that they might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And reading through the New Testament, we know that no sin shall enter into heaven, and we know that heaven is coming. And so Peter's admonition to them is to get the forgiveness of the sins that you've committed, do those things which is right, and you too have the same hope as was extended to these people here at Mars Hill. The hope of a resurrection, the hope of a life hereafter, and once that life in the hereafter comes back, never again to die. And finally, as we already talked about in the book of Matthew, where Jesus alludes to the heavenly thing here by showing them that those who did not do the will would be cast out, even though they had done many wonderful works. And he said he would cast them out, "I never knew you." And the conclusions of all these old Mars Hill gospel, all of the Jerusalem gospel, and all of the mountain gospel, is that Jesus came, he was crucified, he died as a sacrifice for our sin, and he extends hope of something beyond the 40 and 10 or 30 and 10, however long we live here upon this earth. And that's the gospel that we need to preach to people, that here it is, there is hope beyond this life. Some life somewhere is going to be without pain, it's going to be without sorrow, it's going to be without problems, it's going to be simply joyous. It could be that they're going to take the angel down from the Garden of Eden, and we would be like Adam and Eve in this beautiful garden where everything grows right, there aren't any weeds, and your clothes never fade like the children of Israel when they walked up through there. And all the cares of this life are going to be going away. That's what the New Testament offers. That's what the Bible tells us. The same conclusion, the same offer, the same hope can be yours tonight. If you've never named the name of Christ, as these men of Athens had not, as originally these men in Jerusalem had not, then you need to become obedient, just like Peter told them, and to grab hold, take hold of this hope, and look to work the works of righteousness. If you're subject to that gospel call, won't you come while we stand and while we sing the invitation?